And now we move on today to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, if you'll read along with me. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words, these inspired words, these internal words, these words that have become for us our authority, our guiding light, that have provided a path for our lives upon which solid footing to walk upon on this earth, not according to man's ways or the temptations and the draws of any given culture or time, but to walk in a way in which is timeless. As we observe our Lord when Jesus, here as a man, walked this earth and bid us all, follow me. And so we continue that call to this day, having been called in that same name, Jesus, who is the Christ, we would follow You, Lord. And so help us in the way that You've given us to follow You by the means of Your Word and Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to come to a deeper understanding today and a greater appreciation for what You've done to make it possible for us to live this life that You've called us to. Lord, we ask that in our lives You might be glorified. For it is in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So Paul's continuing his vigilant crusade against the onslaught of error and false teaching that's going on in Colossae, and really affecting and infecting the other churches that are there in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis and Laodicea, those three churches in that clustered area in Asia Minor, are being affected really in a way that's still common today. Since we have a faith that is based upon a person, we don't have a faith based upon a mountain or a set of stone tablets or some apparition in the sky or some figure of an animal. We have a faith that is centered in a person with a capital P. That person's name is Jesus, who came and announced, I am the Christ of the living God, the Messiah, who has come to save. That being the case, the attacks against the Christian faith are always, always in one of two areas. They're either in regarding what we could call the supremacy of Christ. This is attacks against His deity, who He claimed to be, His transcendent nature, that He is above all things. All that we learned about Him as we walked through the first chapter of Colossians, it's either going to be in this area of attack, or it will be in this one. Secondly, the sufficiency of Christ. And this would be with regard to both salvation and sanctification. That's where He'll be attacked, in one or both of these areas every time. And that is to say, with regard to the sufficiency of Christ and salvation, in other words, Jesus is necessary, but you also need this. Jesus is necessary to be saved, but there is also this. And so you have the Jewish religionists that are suggesting and teaching there in Colossae that more is needed besides Christ that needs to be added to their faith. It's always an add-on with regard to salvation and also sanctification, that Jesus isn't enough. And that's where the Gentile philosophers come in. The Gentile philosophers that are suggesting that there are things that we learn in observing our world, the things that we know through science and reason that we need to add, because the Christ just isn't enough. Jesus doesn't provide enough for your growth now in that religion called Christianity or your likeness to Christ. More is needed. As science advances, we need more. As the philosophies of man continue to expound man's wisdom, something is always added here, something is always taken away here. But those are the two areas of tack, always. He may be all of those things, a good teacher, he may be had some very profound and wise things to say, but he's not God. So the supremacy of Christ gets attacked, and the sufficiency of Christ gets attacked both in our salvation and in our sanctification. And this is what is going on in Colossae all those years ago, and it continues to this day. There's three areas that are being perpetrated on them in terms of the false teaching, and I've already mentioned two. One is the Gentile philosophers that are there saying things, here's what the truth of life and the universe really is all about. The Judaic or the Jewish religionists who are trying to add on. And then, of course, the Eastern mystics who are influencing them as well. So those are the three areas of category that are providing the lies and the deceptions. So before we really unpack verse 6 and 7, I want to spend a little bit of time backing up and overlapping, because we spent, as we looked at Paul's love for the church, we spent the majority of time in the first three verses. And we included verse 4 and 5, but now we want to back up and include them again as we move on to verse 6 and 7. So I invite you to look at verse 4 and 5. All that Paul had to say preceding chapter 2, leading up to this point, he said for this purpose. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In other words, arguments that, there seems to be some merit there. There seems to be some value to what this person is suggesting or trying to teach. It's attractive to us. It makes sense to me on some kind of human level. It resonates with me. So it's not a totally foreign concept that's being introduced that wouldn't have very much success. The reason it's having success to delude them is because it is plausible, or it seems so, with enticing words, some of your versions say. The words are very seemingly believable. So, I'm telling you who Jesus is, Paul could be saying, in what he's written so far and what we've looked at over the past few months that we've been in Colossians. As he's described who Jesus really is, I'm telling you all of this in order that no one may delude you with these plausible arguments. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So these are two military terms that he uses here when he says good order and firmness. So here's Paul commending them again, because this isn't everyone that's been deceived. It's a few that are being deceived. Those that are on the perimeter, and we're going to look at why they're vulnerable to be deceived or deluded. There's reasons that help us today to understand why. But the majority were still standing in good order. These terms were used in the military, perhaps suggested to Paul by the Roman soldier that he's chained to. This has to do with what is considered a phalanx, or a tight order of soldiers that are so tightly ordered together, they provide a woven, impervious discipline or structure. And so this is what provides the firmness of their faith. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at what he means in verse 4 when he says, I say this in order that no one delude you. Some of your versions say deceive, and some even beguile. And it's an interesting word. It's paralogizomai. Let me write this down. And there's going to be a reason that I want to spell this out in the English transliteration for you. So the Greek term and it's another compound term. And this is going to become important as we go along here. So logizomai is the word we get logic from. So logizomai by itself means to think or to reason. When you put para next to it, it means to come alongside of. So this is someone who, instead of staying with the reason that Christ has given them, according to the truth that Paul has disclosed to them, instead someone came alongside and now their reasoning is off track. They're not reasoning correctly. They're reasoning, but they've been deluded. That's what the term means. To exercise one's reason, but to be cheated, according to false reckoning, as Aristotle put it. So this word, this paralogizmai, this compound Greek word, was used in Greek antiquity by the philosophers and the writers of the day. And that's what it means. It means their reasoning isn't right. So the philosophers actually used it a lot. Demosthenes and others as well. Epictetus, some of the historians of the day used this. Reasoning beside yourself is another definition I found. It's a reasoning next to, para. But it's not correct. It's not centered in truth. Engaging the mind, you might say, but drawing the wrong conclusions to reason falsely or incorrectly. So this is the idea. So one commentator paraphrased what Paul's saying this way: when someone or other comes with attractive arguments, do not be turned aside by that person and his fine-spun phrases. They're convincing, end quote. They're convincing. They're convincing, and it sounds plausible. It sounds reasonable. But it ends up deluding or deceiving and putting the person off track. So Paul is correcting them with what he's written so far in this letter and what he will write about who Christ really is and what their gospel really is. And he's going to have to pair off a lot of junk that's been added. And you'll see that in the subsequent verses that follow after this, where they're trying to suggest that they still need to abide by the new moon and the festivals and so on. And there's even the mystics that are having visions and so on. The Gnostics, who are the initiated. And if you're part of the uninitiated, they own this special knowledge. And all of these things that were setting what had been perfectly taught truth of God and of Christianity, they're derailing it. That's the idea. This term was a mathematical term originally. It meant to miscalculate. So there's calculating going on, but again, it's wrongly analyzed, is the term. Christians who make the mistake of thinking that all they needed to do was hear the word of God preached or taught make a serious miscalculation. Because as he says in verse 6, and this is our verse this morning, therefore, as you have received Christ through the hearing of the ear, right, Romans 10, so now walk in Him. That's the important component to our two-verse passage this morning. Living out, in other words, what we hear and believe is crucial to the confirmation of our faith. That's what he's saying here. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. When you receive Him, walk Him out. Walk out the truth that you've learned. It establishes what you believe. So he's encouraging them. He's saying, you've been taught the truth. I know that most of you are standing strong, like a military line on that truth. Don't waver from that. But it's not truth just to end in you. You're not the terminal receptacle. You have to then allow that to penetrate the fiber of who you are and live it out. That's what establishes your faith. That's the important principle to receive here this morning. He makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, for instance, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 to 5, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. We're not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So this isn't because he just sounded persuasive in a sing-song or eloquent way. He was actually unimpressive in his speech and not much to look at either. And he pointed that out in 2 Corinthians. He says, my looks are unimpressive and my speech is contemptible, actually. All he did was present truth as Jesus did. Remember, as the prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament prophecy said that he wasn't going to be anything other than a plain, ordinary looking man. There would be no handsomeness to him, no eloquence of speech. The power is going to come in the truth that he speaks. And he would speak truth and it transformed lives. Paul spoke the truth and it transformed lives. But it transformed lives from the inside out, so it's important to establish that faith that we walk out what we believe. So that's what Paul is saying. I didn't come with convincing sounding or eloquent sounding, plausible words of wisdom, but instead in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So no matter how plausible sounding, how attractive sounding, how seductive sounding what men have to say, if it veers from the truth, it has the opportunity or runs the risk of derailing you. Okay? A.T. Robertson said this. I like this statement. It is curious how winning champions of error can be with plausibility that catches the gullible. Let me read that again. I caught you. It is curious how winning, he's saying, it's fascinating how people buy into these plausible arguments that are actually next to, but not part of, the truth. They use parts of it to make themselves sound plausible. It is curious how winning these champions of error can be with plausibility that catches the gullible, end quote. So being gullible is going to be the important thing here as we progress along. So, we can see easily the three categories of false teaching that he's dealing with here. The Gentile philosophers, which are persuasive because of their worldly observations and conclusions, their worldly wisdom. And then, of course, the Jewish religionists who, because of their background and experience with the true religion, they're being persuasive. After all, they can show you from Mosaic law that you should be abiding by these things. And so they're adding to a grace-based faith. And then the Eastern mystics were there. Boy, they didn't miss anybody. I mean, Paul dealt with false teachers in other churches. I mean, it seems like he's dealing with that just about in every church he's writing to. But this was a mess. They had a convergence of some of the worst kinds of teaching. Imagine that. Worldly philosophies, that'd be like the pseudosciences of today who tell you what's wrong with you and how to fix yourself. They have their philosophies. That's what the Gentile philosophers were there doing. Here's what life's all about. Here's really how you should view your problems. Here's really what you should do about solving them. And then these religionists, these legalists, these Pharisees with the robes and tassels and phylacteries saying, well, that's fine that you have Jesus, but you also need Moses. And now, what is your heritage, by the way? Have you been circumcised? You should be obeying the festivals and the feasts and the days and the moons and yada, 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 yada. And then, of course, the mystics. Like, no. I imagine these folks were sitting sort of cross-legged up on the hill, right? Looking all wise and saying, none of y'all have it right. Because we have this special knowledge that they truly believe that only the, seriously, initiated had. It's a special mystical knowledge. And so they worshipped angels and did all manner of crazy things, and we're perpetrating this on the church in Colossae. Any of these things go on today? The enemy's MO hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's the same. It's either the philosophies of this world, the religious legalists, or it's the mystics. Charismania, the madness that is injected in an otherwise pure faith. And when that happens, it is not logizomai any longer, it is para logizomai. You've been deluded. And those dear folks are in fact very deceived, very deluded. So, and to put it another way, you become deluded for one of two reasons. Either by willful ignorance of the truth, that's the gullible, or by fleshly desire to attain something that doesn't belong to you. That's the draw to the mysticism. I like that. That sounds like something I would like to have. So, it's either a neglect of doing the hard, studious work of understanding what truth is so you can gain discernment, or it's a lust for ascendancy. Who can think of another word for my lust for ascendancy? Pride, there you go. These people in this little group have this other knowledge which will really take me up to a higher place. So it's either your neglect and so therefore you lack discernment and you're gullible, or it's your lust for something that does not belong to you. Something that does not, in fact, belong to the truth. See? This was all going on there. Verse 5. But though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He loved these people, and most of them he hadn't even met. Rejoicing to see this good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And he wants it to stay that way. He wants them protected. And this is how he's doing it. He's doing it in the contents of this letter. And the contents of this letter, the Lord has determined, would survive into your hearing. And so we had best pay attention, and we had best heed what it says, lest we become deluded with something that sounds like Christianity, has a lot of parts of Christianity, but in fact you've been deceived, you've been deluded. That's what he's trying to avoid. Verse 6, therefore as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Let's shorten it. As you have received, so walk. That's the main scope of the entire letter. As you have received this truth, this Christ, Jesus the Lord. By the way, this is the only letter where he puts it quite this way. You've received Christ, Jesus the Lord. You've received Christ, which is the Messiah. It's the Anointed One. That's what the Christ is. He is Christ. He is Jesus. And He is Kurios. He is Lord. He is God. I mean, He could stop right there. That summarizes it all. But as you've received Him, so walk in Him. That's how He plans on strengthening them and establishing them in their faith. And we're going to spell that out in a very simple way for you as we finish this morning. So, you remember me saying, I've said it a number of times and you've heard it other places as well, I'm sure, the gospel is a presentation story, right? Beginning at possession and continuing all the way to perfection. It's a presentation story. The Lord Jesus Christ shaping you, the Spirit that lives in you, is purifying you in order to present you to the Father in glory. That's the story. He wrote earlier in our letter, since he said that I write these things, I say these things in order that you may not be deluded, we should look at a couple passages that he already wrote, that he said. Here's one in chapter 1, 21 to 23. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. How? Holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, well, stable and steadfast is accomplished through my continuing in the faith. Continuing in what way? As you have received Him, so ye walk. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, see, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So, he ends that chapter in verse 28, of course, you remember, by saying that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this is the goal. This is the goal. This is the intention. You heard it, understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. This is verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Our fellow servant. So, God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to Paul. Paul gives it to Epaphras. Epaphras brings it to the church as their pastor. And Paul is saying, this truth that you have heard, as you have received the truth from your pastor, Epaphras, if you will, so now ye walk. And when you walk it out, you demonstrate something in your life. It confirms things. It solidifies your faith. It anchors you in truth, and you become more impervious to being sidetracked, deluded by some false teaching or other, somebody's false idea about what Christianity really is. Conduct should follow conviction if we are consistent with our confession. Conduct will always follow your conviction if you are consistent with your confession. And that's the word that J.D. pointed out and read from the reading this morning from the Psalm. What word is that? Integrity. See, it produces your integrity. See why he uses those military terms? That provides the fibers that when staying together become the strength of your faith to establish you. He's trying to strengthen them like a military line against this false teaching. And if you walk, remember when I was teaching about the different parts of the Roman soldiers' armaments, and there was one particular formation, do you remember, those of you who were here for that, called the tortoise? Yeah, the tortoise, where they all marched forward in the front line. Remember, there were two types of shields. One was almost like a big door. It was huge because it caught the fiery darts that would come. So they would carry that like and out in front, and the front line would carry, and the lines behind would carry the big shield up on top. So the arrows that were raining in, they were protected from. But they were in tight formation. The shields were tight together so that nothing could pass through. Not a single arrow. And so they were impervious to this raining down of arrows that was coming at them. So that's the idea. This is the strength of our faith. That we are walking out the things that we have received is absolutely critical. He wrote to the Galatians in 5 and verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You've been given a living faith, walk. You've been called by the living Christ, walk. How does John finish out his gospel? After the nice little breakfast over fish with Jesus and the little love exchange with Peter, Peter gets up and here he is in another moment of weakness again. What about John? The gospel ends with this, and I say that lends itself to its importance. He said, if I let him stay until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And the call has not changed. As ye have received, so now walk. This isn't a faith that we just learn, that we just hear. That's what's wrong with the legalists. They've got all kinds of knowledge, don't they? So do the mystics, the Gnostics. So do the philosophers. That's what they have over the gullible, the vulnerable. They've amassed all of this knowledge. And that's what makes someone vulnerable to be deluded by a false teaching. Because all they do is listen. They don't walk out their faith. When you walk it out, it establishes you in the faith and it strengthens you. It builds your discernment and it builds your faith so that you are rock solid as you move through life because you get all kinds of suggestions and postulations from the world and from other religions and other denominations and other mystics, right? We're inundated with that stuff. So this is Paul trying to protect them from this, that they might be rooted and built up and established in the faith, is his objective. He's reinforcing the fact that they have all that they need to combat the erroneous and otherwise false teaching that's raining down on them. You have all that you need. You've received it. You just need to walk it out now. You need to believe it. You see, when I walk it out, what does that strengthen? But exactly, my faith, it strengthens my faith, because it's one thing to sit in here on Sunday or on Wednesday night and listen and gain information. It's another to step out and say, I really do believe that what I've learned from the Word of God, so now I'm going to walk out that faith. And it increases your faith, and it strengthens you, and it matures you, and you gain discernment so that when you hear things that are, it sounds plausible to me. Well, yeah, Satan wouldn't be successful to destroy you if it was like way off track. It's because it has something that's attractive to it. But unless we're walking this out, we are vulnerable. That's his point. That's his point. Walk it out. As you've received, so ye walk. It's one thing that when we believe, it's another thing when we say to other people, I am a Christian. It's quite another altogether to actually live it out. To live according to what you say you believe without compromise. The compromise, every little compromise, is you pulling one of those threads out. One of those threads out. I'll live by these threads of truth because it's convenient for me and I understand that. I don't get the rest, or I don't really want the rest, or it doesn't suit my interests, so I'm going to leave those threads out. You see? You've lost your integrity. Because when we come as He did in the fullness of the Word that He provided. And so we are men and women that either live out that word or we lose the integrity of our faith. You can't have it both ways. You must choose. Why do you think He calls it a narrow way? Why is it a narrow gate? Because we don't get to choose the threads that make up the integrity, the strength of our integrity of our faith. We either live by it all or we don't. Isn't that right? So as you have received, so ye walk. Walk it out. Every bit of it. When you see an opportunity for compromise, make that hard stand. Because otherwise, you are weakening the fabric of your own faith. As one person called it, receiving the truth of Jesus Christ and living out is the sovereign antidote against seducers. It's the divine antidote that keeps you impervious from that kind of destruction. It forms the strength of mind that you need. And the strength of character that you need so that you're not swayed, tossed by every wind of doctrine or suggestion of what is rightly so. This is the truth of the matter. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's four participles we're going to look at here. Rooted, built up, established, and abounding. But one at a time. Here's how he put it to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And love is active. Agape love is, not the kind of other types of love that there are, which are more romanticized loves or brotherly love or the things as we were making the distinction. This is the type of love that is walking out the things that were received, whether feelings are there or not. It's the love of Christ that keeps us rooted and grounded. It's His love that has been shed abroad. And it is His love that has been planted in me like a seed and keeps me grounded. His love expressed through us to others establishes us in the faith. As 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says, for the love of Christ compels, right? It compels, or the King James says, it constrains you. I like that word. I think constrains really captures it because it has the idea of a binding. The love of Christ is a binding on you that moves out. You can't stay there with it in your heart. It is meant to move out, and it does. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That we have concluded, this is a right logizomai. This is you've concluded rightly. You've received the right information. And if you've received that with the love of God shed abroad in your heart, you will walk it out. Because that love is, in the Greek, suneko. It is a constraining love. It's a love that binds you. It's a love that grabs a hold of your heart and it squeezes it with its love, with His love. And so you can't not do that. You automatically love God and other people. Verse 15, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You see, there's the agape love. They no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay. What I want to do with the rest of our time is I've got five A's that bring you from confession to completion. From confession to completion, these all begin with A, and this is all based upon this passage. So this is how we're going to unpack this passage the rest of our time together. So that it helps us know what's being said and remember what's being said. I don't think there's a more important progression here that we could be learning from this passage. And it's two verses that you're probably very familiar with already. So we need something to alert us to its importance. I think that's what the Lord would have us do. First of all, from that word received, it's a paralambano, another compound word. It is P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O in the English transliteration of the Greek word. Paralambano is the word where he says, as you have received. Okay? So this is where we start. We start with, number one, appropriation. To appropriate Christ, this isn't the word which is spelled the same way, appropriate. That has to do with something that's proper, wearing the appropriate clothes and so on. This is to appropriate. It's to gain something. Okay? The definition is to take for oneself. You see why we start here. This captures perfectly the definition of this word for received. Paralambano. It is to receive. It is the definition of appropriate. It is also to take possession of. We take possession of Him. We appropriate Christ. We become one with Him. He comes into my life. That's where we start. What's interesting about this word is it suggests nearness. It suggests a number of things, this word. Nearness. Paralabao. Labano. He came alongside. He came near you and you appropriated Him. You took Him in. It denotes both source and nearness. God came near to you. And when He came near to you, whom did you see? Who did you see? Who? Christ. Yeah? He came down and He came close. He condescended to a very dark place, a very hurtful moment in life when there was no hope. This is the love and mercy of your God. He came down to an enemy. He came near. And Christ was appropriated. He was given. This is where we start. This is possession. He possesses me. He owns me. That's what this word means. So, here's what's interesting. The paralogizomai from verse 4, the coming alongside to deceive, paralambano is coming alongside to receive. Juxtaposed in those two verses. Coming alongside to receive. That's why Paul says, as you have received Him, so now walk, get up and walk in the integrity of your faith and what you know to be true, what you've been taught by that faithful servant Epaphras. Walk it out. Walk out your life according to who you have received. So it denotes both source and nearness. I love this word. It's also used in Matthew 1:20 and 2:13 with reference to where Joseph was receiving his wife Mary and receiving the baby Jesus. There's a nearness, there's a closeness, and there's also a tenderness to this word. There's a tenderness, but with this appropriation of Christ comes responsibility. This is all in that word. It's also there's also an occasion, of course, in the Scriptures where Satan comes alongside Jesus. Similar word used where he comes alongside to delude Jesus, right? We call it the what? Temptation of Christ. So this is what really gets interesting, because the deceiver can become gentle and kind. The deceiver comes close. Those who are persuaded by the deceiver are persuaded because of the tenderness, the nearness. And the deluders always ingratiate themselves to the gullible. They're not going to shout the deception from across a room. They're going to come near. They're going to be close. And the same word is used when Satan got close to Christ. He took him up and took him away and tempted him. And says, when somebody gets close to you and says, and real close to you, and says, you know what? Listen, I really care about you. So I want you to come with me. I want you to come with me now, because I've got something for you that's awesome. I'm going to give you the whole world. How's that sound? That sound good? Listen, you're Jesus. You're the Son of God. So just come with me. This will be awesome. You and I run in this place. We'll have anything we want. Much more effective, yeah? Close. Close. It's intimate. It's tender. The deceiver ingratiates himself. Otherwise, perhaps more people wouldn't be deluded. We'd better move on. Just remember, truly effective beguilers always ingratiate themselves, always come close to woo you and then to win you over. Next thing you know, you're deceived. Judas was very close, wasn't he, to Jesus? He's very close. Shared a meal. Can you imagine being the Son of God and understanding what this man right next to you, who's leaning on your side, perhaps sharing food with you and smiling, straight from Satan himself. Second. So we have appropriate, next is assimilate. This is the next step that happens. Here's what that word means. So now, God came near. By the way, what does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Also can mean God near us. God came down and took possession, and you took possession of Jesus. Okay? The psalmist, by the way, writes, the nearness of God is my... Nobody? The nearness of God is my... I better give you the reference then. Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good when He comes near. By the way, when does He go far from you? What repels Him? That causes separation. Sin causes separation. Pride? James 4. God resists the proud. So usually the beguilers have a notable degree of arrogance and pride. They're puffed up in themselves. That was Satan. But no less gentle and persuasive, a beguiler. The nearness of God is really my good. Drawing close to His Word and truth, and the way I stay centered in that truth, which is Jesus, is to walk it out, because He still bids me the way He did first century fishermen. Follow me. Follow me in the fullness of the Word that I present myself to you. Follow me. That's the call. and don't be deceived. So, to assimilate is to take in, incorporate into one's own. It's to absorb. So now that He's taken possession, this is the next step. We begin to absorb Christ. It's to bring into conformity with, another definition of assimilate. It's to cause to resemble. That's what happens next. When you come to Christ and take possession, the next thing that happens as you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God and His Spirit resident in you, you begin to assimilate Him. It's a word that can also be used as the substances that are nutritious for your body are being assimilated into the body as the food is being metabolized, right? That's what quite literally happens with Christ, except in the spiritual sense. So you took possession as you appropriate Him, and now you begin with that seed planted, and our word is rooted from the text. Rooted. So we looked at the word received. That's where we got the first step in appropriating. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How? Rooted. And we stop there for assimilate. Rooted. It's in the perfect passive sense. That in the perfect passive tense of the Greek verb, which means perfect. It was a one for all time experience. Passive meaning it was done for you. Yeah? That seed that was planted, who planted it there? So He's reminding them, you've been given, because He uses that perfect passive verb, you've been given Him. He's come near to you. You've appropriated Him. You possess Him. He possesses you. And so His seed abides in you. It is growing. Because of whose power? His. Eternal planting took place at your salvation. When He came near and you saw Jesus as the Christ, however you logizomized that set of facts, however you reasoned it out, because we have concluded, right, 2 Corinthians 5, that He died for my sins and therefore I died. I willingly died, and at that moment I've appropriated Him. He's in possession and His seed is planted deep in my heart, so they are rooted, Paul is saying. And observe, one cannot be built up unless one is first rooted. Okay? You received Him, having planted His seed of the new life, germinating now in our hearts. It's growing. Life begins to take root. He becomes the source of my spiritual nourishment and the source of my spiritual growth. He's saying, walk that out. Facilitate that. Don't be deluded. I say these things so that you are not deluded. They are very attractive things to you for either your gullibility or your lust. Right? Either your neglect to be discerning in the truth so that you know how to face these arguments that are made with enticing words, these plausible arguments, or there's something you're willfully lusting after, something that you desire to gain from this, but it's from your flesh. Those are the ones who are vulnerable to be deluded. And they are, and it's tragic to see that. And often I end up counseling folks like that, and it's sad because it doesn't have to be, because the same things that Paul wrote to the Colossian church to protect them with are given to us today. That's why we look into these words. In chapter 2 and verse 19, we are holding fast to the head. Here's the analogy of the body. Protection there, right? We are holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. There. He came near, He called, He presented Himself through the facts of the gospel that were received, that were presented, and they were received. And so now I'm rooted, and now this growth begins. This is how you're protected, but it's only step two. The third is accumulate. Accumulate. This is built up. Okay? So now that you've received Him, now that His seed is germinating and rooted in you and beginning to grow, what happens is we are now accumulating Him in terms of our virtues that are forming the fabric of our character. Okay? Here's the definition of accumulate: to gather and collect, often in degrees. We're accumulating what we've assimilated by way of appropriation, that which Him who we appropriated. It's a steady increase in shape or form. That's accumulate. Built up is also in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing, continual process. It's going on. We're being built up. This is what He's given them to protect them, showing them, as you've received, this is what you walk out. Acts 20 and verse 32, He says, "And now I commend you to God," speaking to the Ephesian elders, remember? "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." There's the nourishment. Truth. "Which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You remember one of our more popular verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from" what? "One degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Our being transformed. This is an activity being done in you. The good work that He has begun, He will complete. This is from confession to completion. He is there working actively through the word of His grace, which has the power to build you up. You depart from that, you allow yourself to be deluded or deceived or beguiled, He's saying you're on your own. And there's a whole lot of attractive things and people, and boy, just the things that they wear and the way that they talk, it's so convincing. Is Satan just bringing in these plausible arguments from all corners? What a challenge. What a challenge. From one degree of glory to the next. Jonathan Edwards said that those we are near to, the Word of God, I believe is how he starts, has a transforming efficacy. In other words, the closer I draw to the truth, which is Christ in Scripture, the more I become like Him. We become like those we choose to be near to. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 is so very important. Be not deceived. Don't be deluded. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's easy for you to be deceived. It's easy for you to be drawn to things in your flesh, the things that your flesh desires, the things that you're vulnerable to because of the gullibility of your mind, because you have not taken care of building yourself up in the truth to the point where you have discernment, or you've not walked it out. For you, it may be that you've compartmentalized your faith. It's something that you just keep receiving and hearing and receiving and hearing, usually on Sundays, perhaps on occasion Wednesday night, but it doesn't change who you are on Monday. It doesn't change who you are on Tuesday, and you have no arguments in the marketplace. You have no leg to stand on in the marketplace of ideas that challenge this truth that would become a strength for you. So we're accumulating this from one degree to another. George Whitefield wrote, "The renewal of our natures is a work of great importance. It is not to be done in a day. We have not only a new house to build, but an old one to pull down," end quote. And Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch theologian, said, "Sanctification is a gracious work of God, whereby in a supernatural way He gradually divests from sin the inclinations and dispositions of the regenerate and clothes them with holiness." He gradually has changed, will change the things that I had former affections for and replace them with holy affections. Right? That's what he's talking about. One person said, Jesus, like any good fisherman, first catches and then cleans his fish. Fourth, approximate. Now we're getting somewhere in our walk. Approximate. This is the term in our text, established. So we've received Him, that's appropriate. We're rooted in Him, that's assimilate. We're built up in Him, that's this accumulating by degree the truth of God, the virtues of God. Our character is being strengthened. And now, He says, and established in the faith. Or some of your versions say strengthened. This word approximate means approaching a certain state. Nearly exact, not perfectly accurate or correct. Near, close together, very similar, nearly identical. Now we're getting somewhere. These are those saints. And unfortunately, they're rare. But they look and remind you very much of Jesus when you're with them. They're marked by the same characteristics every time. They're marked by the calmness of their spirit, the confidence of their faith, their knowledge of Christ and their relationship with Him now, usually for years, even decades. But they're marked most of all by their humility and their gratitude. These are always thankful people. No matter what news you bring to them, they seem to say it, and then they give you the cup is really half full response, right? Oh, it really isn't that bad. It's really good. It's good after all. They see good in every sovereign act of God, and you're amazed by that. This is getting your faith established. You're beginning to really approximate Christ. Not completely, not perfectly, but you're looking a lot like Him in your humbleness and your thankfulness. Established is also a present tense participle. Present tense, so therefore, this too is a continuous action. It refers to a process ongoing, constantly being established, said Wiese. So you're getting more and more established as you're rooted in Him. And as you are built up, you're being established. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we walk in Him, Paul is saying, we gain in our likeness to Christ by accumulating degrees, and now we are beginning to approximate Him as we're being established in the faith. That's what Paul wants for them. Because like any good shepherd, he wants to protect them. He wants them not to be persuaded by something that comes close to the truth and causes them to compromise one thread at a time. These guys that know all about Moses' law, they really seem to have it going on. They sounds credible. I mean, God did say those things, right? Indeed, has God said? Indeed. Has God really said? He doesn't want you to do that. He's not so strict. He doesn't want you to do that because you'd be like Him if you ate from that tree. That's seductive. That's persuasive. Who doesn't want to be? And did it change from there, his temptation of Adam and Eve, thousands of years later, where he meets Christ? Come here, let me show you something. Coming near, in the paralogizomai sense, to delude and deceive. It's always the same. It's always a detraction, a distraction, or a twisting of the Word of God. Sad. So many shipwrecks could be avoided. So we walk in Him, we grow in His likeness, we gain strength in the faith, we become increasingly more established in the faith. And the passive voice of this particular Greek participle indicates that it is God who establishes it. We're passive in this. He's doing it. He's doing this work He promised to do and complete. Listen to 1 Peter 5:10-11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The whole upbuilding of the church proceeds within the compass of Christ's personality, life, and power. So says Vincent. Fifth and finally, when the four are followed, when as we have received Christ, as we have appropriated Him by possession and assimilated Him, accumulated in Him, as our faith is being established, here's in every case when that is done, as it's being walked out, here's in every case what it results in. Five is adoration. This is where we finish. Here's the definition for you. It's the act of paying honor as to a divine being. This is the secular definition. It is worship. It is reverent homage. It's paying reverent homage, right? It's fervent and devoted. It's my favorite definition. It is fervent and devoted love. We adore Him. We adore Him for what He's done. We adore Him when we understand the work that He continues, even though I continue to fail Him. We adore Him when we allow ourselves to be persuaded because of the lust of our flesh or our lack and neglect out of our laziness of building ourselves up in the truth that would keep us discerning people. We adore Him. I adore Him for this kind of love. I adore Him for coming near. I adore Him for being tender in that nearness and showing me His Son in that closeness and being so close as to allow me to take Him into my life and be saved. I adore Him. This is what He says. Established in the faith, verse 7, and just as you were taught. This is what accumulative teaching is supposed to turn into. As you have been taught. He just told you to walk it out. As you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Some of your versions say, overflowing with gratitude. You see why that really truly is the mark of a mature saint? Instead of that grumbling and the complaining and why is it this way and you ought to say this to so-and-so and why are you letting that happen? Where's this abounding, overflowing gratitude? This participle, folks, is in the active voice. So whose responsibility is this one? Mine. That means He's waiting for it. He's doing all of the rest. I came near to you when you were a dead and blind enemy of mine. I introduced you to my Son in such a way that you were able to conclude that He died for you so that you might die to receive Him and live for Him. He did all of these things. He rooted us. He put His seed in us to germinate. He's building us up. He's establishing our faith so that we might abound in gratitude, so that we might overflow in thanksgiving. It's in the present tense, by the way, as well. Active voice, present tense. So that means now, today, yesterday, and tomorrow. This thanksgiving should be a continual, habitual thing, in other words. It should be the natural thing to do. It should be the natural outworking when we realize what we just walked through in our passage this morning, what God is doing in us, what He's done for us, and what He will do, and the protection that that brings so that we aren't deluded. But He doesn't force us. He doesn't manufacture and force-feed gratitude. He simply wants it from you. He simply wants His people to be grateful. And sometimes, folks, I have to say, we can be the most grumbling, complaining, miserable lot. We just have to own that. I've been in groups of pagans that have more hope and happiness and joy overflowing than some circles of Christians. And that is pathetic. Shame on us. Those who lack a deep sense of gratitude toward God are often given over to doubt. Those are your doubters. The ones that have a habit of doubting things, they're doubting. They're doubting. Gratitude pushes out doubt, you see? Because it's convinced of what God did and is doing and will do. It's convinced of that. It's established. They're established in the faith. There is no room for doubt. Now, these are doubters. They're grumblers. They're also vulnerable to persuasion. Those that lack gratitude and thanksgiving, they're the ones that are vulnerable to be deluded. Very easily deluded. Because you know why? They never seem satisfied. Think about it. If a person is never really satisfied, there's always a drizzling insatiability in some or several areas of their life. There are always people that are looking and longing. What does that set them up for? They're vulnerable to be deceived. Because if they haven't found full and complete satisfaction in the possession of Jesus Christ in their life, that longing, looking heart is going to become vulnerable to somebody that I can attach myself to. Do you see that? So they're doubters. They're vulnerable to persuasion. They're often very selfish people. They're focused on themselves. God help us. Praise and thanksgiving, you understand, it completes the circle of that which we've been given from God. We send back up to Him. It's, after all that we owe. He poured out His love in our hearts. I mean, that's what we understand in our salvation. And when we pour back this praise and thanksgiving, we shine forth with the radiant effulgence of His glory. That's those mature saints. That's those that have been established in the faith. You can't shake them. They turn every turn of providence into excitement at what God might be doing in their life. They're that longing, hungering, lusting heart. It's gone, fully satisfied in Him, fully satiated by Christ. That was His point to the woman at the well, remember? You shine His glory when you praise and thank Him. And that marks your life. It actually becomes your demeanor. Your disposition is grateful. The theologian J.B. Lightfoot calls gratitude, quote, the end of all human conduct. Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? But he's grateful. Did you know that somebody did this to so-and-so? But he's thankful. Now, if that kind of turns your head around on your shoulders, I encourage you to think this through. Commentator William Hendrickson wrote this, gratitude is that which completes the circle whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts and lives return to the giver in the form of unending love, unending, loving, and spontaneous adoration. Moreover, such giving of thanks increases the sense of obligation. Obligation for what? Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died that they might live not for themselves, but for Him who died for them. So with that gratitude ought to come a sense of obligation. There's nothing legalistic about this. There's everything about seeing Him who has become so attractive to me. I can't stop following Him. I can't stop following Him. I love Him. I'm ready to walk off through the grave, cross the river into glory. Right now, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. Because I was so lost. I was so lost. So selfish. So longing. So insatiable. So complaining. So grumbling.
so doubting, so hopeless, so miserable. And yet he came near. Why? Why? Can anyone answer that question? Why? It panders to our pride, doesn't it? Just a little bit. It wants to pique our pride a little bit to say, well, there must have been something. No. He loves the unlovely, the unloving, and the unlovable. And that's the only way I would be able to stand here today. Grateful? Are you kidding me? I owe him my life. Why would I follow anyone else? That's what Paul's reminding them of. Follow him. Stay rooted, built up, established. He's working. These are passive verbs. He's doing it. Don't depart from that. Don't compromise. As he said to Peter, the end of John's Gospel, follow me. I'll end with Psalm 116. This whole psalm tells my testimony. And when I've given my testimony many years ago, I gave it through this psalm. It's wonderful. I love it because it begins with, I love the Lord. That's how the psalm starts. I'm just going to read verse 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people. I close with Hebrews 13:15. This is our charge. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. From possession to perfection. A Christian story. A progression. But it's narrow. It's narrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We are a grateful people for the things that You've done for us. First of all, are not understood by us. Why You would trifle with man is beyond the kin of our understanding. We don't understand. But we are grateful as we see You working. Yes, we have received Jesus, and if anyone has not received Jesus, which would be marked by their lack of understanding of what this process even means that we've been talking about all morning, even now You come near. For those who have received Jesus and yet found themselves straying in any point along this wonderful progression, Lord, hear their confession. Look into their heart now. Put them back on a right track. For those Christians who have been marked by doubt, for those Christians who have lusted after something that does not belong to them, to those who willingly came off the path of the truth and allowed themselves to be persuaded by error or lie, call them back. Call them back, O Lord, for Thy glory's sake. Fill their hearts with gratitude, that they would be an overflowing of the effulgent glory of God, that others would see and marvel, because they see Christ incarnate in those who are here that bear His Spirit. That bear His Spirit and mark His work in their lives, in their hearts. And now, Lord, as we have received, so help us walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.